me. Hey, we are in, we are in 1 Kings chapter 20. It's been a while, I feel like, since I've been around on a Wednesday night. King Ahab is who we're dealing with. We are not doing the entire chapter tonight because really there's just too much. And so we're going to take 22 verses, and it's going to be a battle that God wins in spite of Ahab. But it's the first of a couple of battles where God wins. Now remember something about Ahab. We know that the kingdom has been divided into Judah and Israel, and Judah being the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and then the 10 tribes to the north would be called Israel. And Ahab was the king of Israel. And what we know about Ahab is that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, when he is introduced to us, it says this: Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It used to be Jeroboam was the standard of evil, and then Ahab would surpass Jeroboam on the standard of evil. And it wasn't so much that he was just an evil guy, a rotten leader, but it was his idolatry that caused all of Israel to sin. You know, when you're a leader, whether or not you mean to lead people to a bad place, you're going to lead them to a bad place if you do bad things, and that's all there is to it. And so he was the worst ever king, the most evil, and the only person that was more evil than Ahab that we've ever met would be his wife, right? Jezebel. Okay, she was pretty messed up. And we're going to see more of her wickedness as we go. And so that's where we met Elijah as well, as the Lord had sent Elijah to Ahab. And the Lord was speaking and using Elijah during these days. So now we come to chapter 20 when, the next three chapters, 20, 21, and 22, we're going to see God giving Ahab every chance in the world to repent and live. I don't think God spends this much energy on anybody in the scriptures, that he would just keep coming back to Ahab and showing him there's a way to live and you ain't doing it. And showing him, you know, God showing him his power. But the problem is Ahab can be described in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when God calls Isaiah and he tells him, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their ears, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You know, that's what Isaiah had to face as a prophet, that everybody was just behaving that way and everything God said or did bounced right off of them like it never happened at all. Well, Ahab was their patron saint. Though Ahab didn't live in the time of Isaiah, Ahab is the guy who typifies this character. And I would just say that God has probably a better chance getting a response out of a cheese sandwich than he does out of many people, because there are a lot of people like Ahab in this world where God continues to give them every opportunity to see him. And they just, like animals, they just, mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. Now, we're going to see God win some battles. We're only going to see one of those tonight. But we might want to argue with God in winning these battles, because we see promises made by God in, say, Leviticus chapter 26, that if you guys don't walk with God, then it's going to be disaster. You're going to lose all your battles. But if you walk with God, you're going to win all your battles. Well, Israel is not walking with God. And so we want to argue with God here. Why, God, are you winning battles for Ahab in Israel when they just don't deserve it? Well, because that's what God does sometimes. He blesses people that don't deserve it. That he would be glorified, and that maybe somebody might repent if he wins a battle on behalf of the wicked. There's another view I have of him winning these battles. Regardless of the wickedness of Israel, well, they're still God's chosen people, and he loves them. He loves them very much, though they do not love him. And so he's going to go ahead and bless them and cover them. I think about Numbers chapter 20, I think, is a great example of when the complaining Israelites were in the wilderness, and they were a pain in the neck. I don't know if you've read Numbers, but the Israelites were a pain in the neck to be dragging through the desert for 40 years. And they complained. When they were thirsty, they complained, they blamed God. God's not good. Moses, you're not good. And everything. And God tells Moses, go to the rock and speak to the rock. And you remember how Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And Moses got in trouble for that. But what's amazing and wonderful about God is that though Moses disobeyed, and though Moses misrepresented God, God still gave water to his people because he loves his people. And though Ahab is a pain in the neck, the worst king ever, God still loves his people. And so he's going to win some battles, perhaps not just to take care of them for this moment, but that their eyes would turn to the Lord, that Ahab's eyes and heart would return to the Lord. And so now, for us, I just think about the grace of God anyway. And you know, you're going to have a better life on this planet if you don't live in sin. We know that. It's just, that's just plain, easy math. But you may have found that even when you're the worst at your worst, God will win a battle for you. And all that does for me, it humbles me and just drives me into on my knees on the ground. Sometimes I'm even just so embarrassed that God would win a battle for a guy like me. So sometimes God is going to win battles on our behalf in spite of us. Praise God. His love for us. And so anyway, that was the introduction. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ways. And Lord, I just, again, you know, I have a lot of rotten things to say about Israel in these days here under Ahab. And I know your word has a lot of rotten things to say about them. And yet, Lord, you are still God. You are still looking over them. And even as Israel is suffering right now in the middle of their mess with Gaza, with the Palestinians, with Hamas, Lord, we know that the majority of Israel does not follow you right now, but you love them. In your word, you say you're going to win on their behalf. And we want to lift them up to you now. Strengthen them. Give them what they need. Knowing, Lord, that one day their eyes are going to be open. So, Lord, open up our eyes to your word tonight, that we might maybe understand the spiritual battle around us a little better. And we see your power in your ways. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this starts so weird. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him. And by the way, it doesn't, not like literal kings, but these are leaders of provinces all around in Syria. Were with him with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Sometimes Samaria is used as the term for the northern tribes, all 10 tribes up there, but that's not what this is. This is the very city of Samaria, and they are besieging it. And to besiege it means they put their forces all around the city, and they prevent people from going in and people from going out, so they don't get any supplies. And the purpose of the siege is that they would starve, and either they would all die of starvation and they just come in and take the city, or they are dying of starvation and finally surrender. And so it's a long process. It's a grueling process, but it is a very effective process. And Ahab deserves this kind of treatment. According to Leviticus chapter 26, he deserves this. And so so there is Ben-Hadad of Syria coming around the city, besieging it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel. This is what they like to do. They love to play this game of words and, you know, just try to scare each other. It said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "O my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." And then the messengers came back. By the way, that's already messed up. That's a quick surrender. They just came around the city and said, "That's it. We're taking your wives and your children and all your stuff." And Ahab says, "Okay." That's one heck of a leader, right? He says, "Just don't hurt me." Ahab is trying to save his own behind, right? Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. They shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." The intention is not just to kill the Israelites and take their stuff, but their intention is to humiliate them, to bring them to the absolute lowest place. Notice it's like whatever what's pleasant in your eyes, we're going to take it. It's not what's pleasant in our eyes. "Ooh, I could use one of those. I'll take that." Not at all. No. This is a sad commentary on the condition of Ahab and Israel. And it would seem that this is what would normally happen, naturally happen, because of Ahab's behavior, because of his character. Now, the Old Testament battles are pictures of our spiritual battles. When we see battles in the Old Testament, just go ahead and make some application as to how the enemy comes in and messes with you and messes with me, or how even your own, you know, because the enemy gets in your head. And that was Ben-Hadad's bag right here. All he wanted to do was get into Ahab's head and scare him. And Ben-Hadad had no idea that just that one thing was going to go ahead and win the battle for him, just that one threat. And that's why, by the way, in a spiritual battle, if you give any room, excuse me, to the enemy, any concession, he's not going to stop there. We learn that when we're doing Hezekiah. You know, Hezekiah says, "Okay, you can have the gold, now leave me alone." Because he says, "Tell you what, if you give me the gold, we'll leave you alone." And he says, okay, take the gold. And they said, oh, okay, now we want this. Well, that's how Satan works in our lives. Ben-Hadad worked that way with Ahab. Said, oh, we can have your wives and kids and your stuff. That's awesome. We're coming in and we're going to take those things, but we're going to see what else you love. So Ben-Hadad comes in the way sin does, the way Satan does, in order to destroy. And fact is this, the enemy wants everything that you own, everything that you love. Because he wants to, well, kill and destroy. That's what he does. As the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think about just even how on a national level, how the enemy has come in and said pretty much the same thing that Ben-Hadad said to Ahab. We want your silver and your gold. That's what we got, a nation that's just telling everybody, we want your money, right? And we give it to them, plenty of it. And we want your wives and your children. They want your family. And if you don't think that's true, you know, if you don't think Satan wants your family, he's using the government to get it, well then, look what's going on in the schools. Look what's going on with all the vile sexualizing of the children. But it's in so many more ways than just that. And so the media is used to do this. You know, Ben-Hadad's not sending us a letter saying, I want your family and your stuff. No. He sends you nice television shows and movies and music and you know, news articles. Sends you those things to bring you to a point where you're thinking it might even be a good idea to give up your stuff and your family. Because bottom line, this nation wants to raise your kids. And they do not raise kids well. And so the enemy come in the same way. And we see that Ahab, once again, he's saying, man, you know what? You can have everything you want. And this is where Ahab is such, I'm going to go ahead and call him a loser. He's such a loser that he wouldn't stand up in any way, but that he would feel okay just to let his family and the families of everybody he knew, to let their families be taken away. He was fine. Okay, there's a lot of things I want to say, and I'm not going to do it. We need to go on. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold. And I did not deny him, saying, okay, guys, we have a problem. I want you guys to understand something. We've lost everything. So you guys need to pack up your stuff and give it to the servants when they come. I started thinking, just funny little thoughts. These are just funny little thoughts I have. Think, oh, wait a minute. If Ahab loses his wives, then he loses Jezebel. And maybe it all sounded kind of good to him. You know, he's going, what am I supposed to do with Jezebel? And he gets a letter from Ben-Hadad. I'm taking your wife. He goes, all right. Okay. Bad news, by the way. Ben-Hadad does not get Jezebel. We're going to see her in the next chapter. So everybody lost. But what a weird thing for them to get Ahab has lost. And understanding too that you see here plainly, Ahab has no thought of God whatsoever. He only sees from his point of view that's a big army out there. They're besieging the city. It's curtains for him sooner or later anyway. That's all he can see. He does not see beyond his own eyes, and certainly not beyond his own wicked heart. And so he's just informing the guys, okay, this is what's happening. We're losing it all. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. It's like, what are you listening to that guy for? What wonderful counsel. Because the enemy comes to you and he tells you things. He tells you that he has already won.
Just as they say, do not listen and do not consent.
I would say, I would like to add to that, don't talk back. Because the enemy's a liar and he's out to kill you. And I guarantee you, he's a better salesman than you are. He will not be reasoned with. All the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis with Eve in the garden talking to the serpent. Why are you talking to him? Reasoning with somebody who's telling you that God is not all good. It is natural for us to go to I think about Exodus chapter 5. When Moses comes in to talk to Pharaoh, and he says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh gets mad, and then he makes the taskmasters work the Israelites harder. It got worse for the Israelites when Moses came and said, let them go. And we find that the Israelites do not pray to God. They go to Pharaoh and try to reason with Pharaoh. It resulted in even a worse setup for them. Because at that point, he just said, that's right, we're taking your straw away. Now you got to make the same quota of bricks. So we don't go, how do I say this? Don't go to the problem and try to reason with the problem. You bring the problem to the Lord, much as, back to Isaiah, we were talking about him, much as Isaiah brought Sennacherib's letter to the Lord. He didn't engage him. He just said, he got the letter, and he goes, there's a letter. This is what the enemy says. Let's give this letter to the Lord. And then God killed 185,000 of the Assyrians the next day. Because anybody that comes against you, you being a child of God, whatever comes against you, they're coming against God. Now, and I'm not saying that you and I are the righteous embodiment of God. However, we are his children and he lives in us. We belong to him. And we are powerless against the spiritual battle that is against us. We're powerless. But it's always against God. So we bring it to God. Now, I would say one of my favorites is from Nehemiah. Few different conversations Nehemiah has with Sanballat and Tobiah, who are trying to get him to stop building the wall. And these guys are definitely representing Satan. But I love that, Nehemiah engages them a little bit, and this is how we're to do it. In one instance, in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Sanballat says, hey, we got this problem, you're going to have to come and fix it, just trying to get him off the wall, trying to get him to stop the work, right? And he said to him, no such things
as you say, are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid. This is Nehemiah talking, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So this is all he said to their lies. It's like, that's not true. You made that up. And then he turned back to the wall and began to work. I always want to be more clever than Nehemiah. I want to really talk him down and have a good argument, because I know what's true and I know what's right, and I'm going to keep going with what's true and what's right until you understand it. But you see, the problem is Nehemiah is smarter than I am. He knows not to engage the enemy. You take what they say and just say, no, you made that up, and then keep moving. You don't have to be super holy. You don't have to be super clever. You just have to say, and keep walking. For anybody who would ever want to transcribe this study, I don't know how to spell. So we have excellent counsel from these guys. Don't listen to him. What are you listening to him for? Oh, boy. All right, here we go. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word. Whoa. That's a little weird. He got some boldness here, and we're going to talk about his boldness and all of that, the strength he got from the encouragement from the elders there. But he's still saying, you can still have my wife, but you're not coming for the rest of the stuff. I still think he's getting rid of Jezebel. Okay. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. Ugh. This is the game of words they play with each other. They just try to intimidate one another with their words. But that really made Ben-Hadad mad that Ahab would stand up at all, especially after saying, you know, you can have it. And then suddenly stands up and goes, no, you can't have it. I mean, you can have my wife, but anyway, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough. Oh, I already said that. So the king of Israel, verse 11, answered and said to him, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. No, they're just getting in a cut low fight. That's all they're doing, you know. This is. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Okay. So they're playing this game of words, just bickering at each other, trying to be clever with each other and doing all that number. But I do want to say that Ahab did indeed take on a boldness at the encouragement of the elders. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Ahab had taken this information initially alone, and he responded alone with his own thoughts. And that's why he was ready just to go ahead and give up the entire city of Samaria. Proverbs 24, verse 6, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety. We need one another. And I'll tell you straight up, you know when I really don't really want any counsel? Is when I know that counsel is going to go against what I want to do. We always seek that counsel that's going to agree with us. And if we know nobody's going to agree with us, we just go ahead and do it. By the way, we do not seek counsel, a multitude of counselors. We do not seek a multitude of counselors for the sake of democracy.
Well, you know, 60 people said this and 40 said that, so I'm going to go with the 60. No, we do not do it. We seek counsel so that we may, well, I don't know, that the godly counsel is going to come through all of this, where the Lord can speak to you an idea that you did not think of, that you did not consider. Somebody is going to bring you back to the Word of God, what the Word of God says regarding this. You are so tunnel visioned in your view of the situation, but your godly counselors are going to say, hey, you ever thought of this one? You ever thought of this? Now, what we learned last Sunday night with Job is that he had three horrible counselors. And so sometimes you're going to get lousy counsel. But I'm telling you, it has been my experience that every time I've been in a fix, that, you know, wondering, what should I do? How should I do this? And I've spoken with numerous people. What has happened is that everything got cleared up. It's somebody, you know, I think I told you this a few times over the last 25 years, but, you know, when I was praying about moving to Fort Bragg and being the pastor here, I'll tell you what, of all my decisions I ever made, that was a decision where I went to every counsel you could ever dream of. I went and asked people that I didn't even like to tell me what they think of this, you know. But I went to a very godly man who's very big ministry, successful ministry, wise guy. I thought, you know, ooh, let's see what he says, saying, hey, this is what's going on. And he said something to me that I immediately knew was not from God. But he helped clear it up. He helped clear up my heart, and he helped me hear the Lord more clearly. As he said to me, he says, well, this is what you do. Go up there for a year and see if you like it. If you don't, then all right, then you don't do it. And it's like the Lord spoke to me so contrary. As he's talking, I'm hearing the Lord saying, you are not going to go up there for a year, because if you obey me, you're going to go there for the rest of your life. This is a marriage. That's what I heard from the Lord. But I would never have thought of hearing such a thing from the Lord unless I had heard something like, go ahead and try it out. Counsel is so important. We cannot walk this walk depending on our own thoughts all the time. Though we are in love with our own thoughts. I love my own thoughts, I confess, but we need our brothers and sisters to come alongside and encourage us, talk sense to us, strengthen us, and help us get our eyes on the Lord and off the problem. Whoa, how about that? Helping us get our eyes on the Lord and off of the problem. And that's what they did for Ahab, didn't they? They said, hey, man, we're God's people, though we don't behave like God's people. No, man, this stuff does not belong to Ben-Hadad. Now, let's talk about Syria, because I think next time we're going to see the rest of this chapter. We see Syria as, we're going to learn about the battle from Syria's point of view, and a little bit right now, and that is, what were they doing there at the post? There, let's see, where was that? Verse 12. Get ready, yeah, verse 12. As he and the kings were drinking at the command post, so they are all, you know, they have the soldiers all around the city, and they're at the command post where they're making all the decisions. They're just getting wasted. They're just getting drunk. Why? Their army is so big. Israel is so small. These guys are a bunch of clowns. And so just give me another beer. We can do this.
And if you say, well, it doesn't say they're drunk. It just says they're drinking. Look at verse 16. They're helping him. We're getting drunk at the command post. So we first saw they were just drinking, and now they're getting wasted. That's what they do. Which, you know, overconfidence was a serious problem going into this. And it was their confidence that made, as far as they were concerned, just going ahead and drinking and getting drunk is totally fine. And well, verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is remarkable that God would send a prophet and tell Ahab, by your hand, I'm going to win this battle. If all this unrighteousness of Ahab, God is willing to use him. God is patient, obviously. He's merciful. Ahab, as I had said earlier, had rejected God. It caused an entire nation, the entire nation, to reject God. Something else about Ahab. Ahab had rejected Elijah's counsel regarding the famine. He saw the famine, everything that took place. He wouldn't turn his life over to the Lord. Ahab then was there for the prophets of Baal losing that contest. The defeat of those prophets was not enough to convince Ahab to give his life to the God of Israel. This is who we're dealing with. Remember, he's a cheese sandwich. There's no brains in this guy. And yet, God is giving him another chance to believe him. God is saying, I will do you a huge favor, Ahab. I'm going to save your neck, your family's necks, all of Samaria's necks, and I'm going to defeat your enemy for you. And you know why I'm doing it? It says it right there. I will deliver it in your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is why God's doing it. You'll know that I'm the Lord. It reminded me of Numbers chapter 16 when Korah and Abiram, I think is his name, these guys come against Moses, and they say, why are you the leader? God called him to be the leader. Like these guys, we're tired of you being the leader. We want to be the leader. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to stand back from them and watch me eat them up, you know. And so this is what Moses does. But before that happens, he says to them, number 16, verse 28, he says, and by this, he's talking to Korah and all of his peeps, right? By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Notice, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me. So something's going to happen. He's not just talking to Korah and those guys because they're going to die. He's talking to all of Israel. When you see what happens to Korah, then you'll know. And then you know what happens after that, right? They all died, and the next day, the people came to Moses and say, why did you kill God's people? They didn't know. No, let me change that. They did know, but they wanted to think what they wanted to think. They were given sufficient evidence. They're given sufficient proof that God was there with them. Well, that's what's happened to Ahab. God didn't fail, because after all this was done, Ahab, he knew. He knew that was God. And you know what? Ahab never repented. He never gave himself to the Lord. He knew. But you know, knowing is not what gets you to heaven.
You can know the road to anywhere, but don't you have to drive on that road to get to the destination? I know that was deep, you know, but for some reason, people just don't get that concept. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You can say, okay, I know that, but you've got to abide in him. You must be with him. He is the way. You've got to get on that road. Ahab would never get on that road. And some people know the truth and will never be on the road. That is a shame. So Ahab said, okay, so he says, hey, look, I'm going to deliver them into your hand today. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Oh, boy. Ahab, you're in charge. I would like to commend Ahab for understanding one thing here. When God told him, you know, behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. When God told him that, Ahab knew that it was going to require effort on somebody's part. Remember that God's deliverance, his deliverance says, they involve our will and our feet. If you want to see God move, the first thing that needs to happen is that God needs to move in you. As God would tell Joshua, I think on at least three different occasions, Joshua, wherever you set your foot, I have given it to you. I'm not going to give you anything where you won't put your foot. And every time he would go somewhere where the land that God wanted to give to Joshua and all of Israel, there'd be giants there, there'd be all kinds of enemies, all kinds of resistance. And you're thinking, how are we supposed to beat these guys? Just remember what God said. I just told you, if you put your foot there, I'm going to win and you're going to get the land. And that's that old business of walking by faith and not by sight. And that is, walk obediently and watch what God does. Take a step and watch what God does. Do the right thing and watch what God does. Remember, do the right thing. Don't just sit there and just have some kind of intellectual idea that God, well, God's going to deliver me, so I'll sit here until it happens. God delivered Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12. I love that whole scene. It's a wonderful scene. Peter's most likely going to die in the morning. They're going to kill him. He's in the stocks and he's sleeping. It's in the middle of the night. He's got 16 guards around him. And an angel shows up, strikes him, wakes him up, and the chains fall off. But the angel said, you need to do something. You need to put on your clothes and you need to get up, put on your clothes, and follow me. The angel did not wake him up, pick him up, and take him outside. God wants your feet involved. You got a problem? What are you doing? Anything? Do what you can. Because God gave you some brains, he gave you some feet. So you do what you can. Yeah, but what I can do is just not enough. Well, of course it isn't. That's what's so fun about God. That was so fun about Ahab in this situation. That's so fun about Gideon and Judges, right? And you realize that every battle where these guys went ahead and did what God told them to do,
which seemed insignificant, God did something amazing. Huh. So I can't believe it. Right here, right now, I'm saying something nice about Ahab. He got it right. Says, okay, by whom? How are we going to do this? Amen, Ahab. Right on, bro.
I get monologuing up here and I forget the direction I was going to go when I look at my notes. Oh, was I going to say that? Here's a good verse. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You and I, every day, just prepare the horse. Do what needs to be done. And for us, the practical thing is just a daily thing. You get up in the morning, you read the Word of God, talk to the Lord, check in with headquarters. And what needs to be done, you get it done. Yeah, but I got this problem. I just don't know how it's going to get done. Do something and watch God. He is amazing. All right. Verse 15. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there are 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. And so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now, by the way, we don't know about these young leaders of which provinces or what, but it appears they were there in Samaria with him at the time. For what reason, we don't know. You think they would be out there at their provinces, but it was all coming out from within Samaria. And so you got to get this picture. They got a siege going on, and a siege is a very scary thing for the city, but all of a sudden, they're going to see these, what, how many? 232 of these young men just come out, like, you know, and then later, 7,000. So the young leaders of the province went out first. And these guys are drunk, right? Not the leaders of provinces, but the Syrians. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. They're going, oh no, look, they're coming out. They shouldn't do this. They're supposed to be trembling in their boots. They're not supposed to come after us. And so he said, look, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, I'm guessing that he's just thinking either that he can have an advantage. If they come out for war, they can overpower them and then use them for, intelligence, you know, to find out what's really going on in there and all of that. And so then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army, which followed them. Okay, so now they got 232 of those, and 7,000 people followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Not cavalry, this is not cavalry. Anyway, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. This is just amazing. This is just the confidence that Ahab went out with his armies. He's just like, yeah, let's go get these guys. And they're all just, Syrians are running away. Now, some, by the way, suggest that these 7,000, if you remember that number from anywhere else, it was when God was talking to Elijah when he was in the cave. He says, I'm the only one who cares about you. And he says, look, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so some suggest that these are those 7,000. And others say, that's not those 7,000. And you know what? We just don't know. But I sure like the comparison there. I like to see those. Regardless, they only had 7,000 soldiers, and it was against 127,000 of them. Or, as we're going to read in verse 27, it, like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Don't be scared. Just do it. Now, there was a flaw in Syria's battle plan. And that their head really wasn't in the battle. Remember, they were getting drunk. But let that be a warning to all of us. Our heads have got to be in the battle. You got to understand that we're in a battle. Once you just even understand that you're in a battle, then I think you're going to be addressing the Lord a little more. I know when I get, man, when I know I'm in a battle, I'm talking to the Lord a lot about these things. But sometimes you're in a battle and you're just, man, you just want to be somewhere else. And so maybe you put your head somewhere else. And that's the thing about the Syrians. While they were very happy and confident, sometimes people get into a situation to where they're in a battle and all they want to do is try to escape reality. And like the Syrians, just go get drunk. You know, tell you what, I'm in a battle of my life. Tell you what, I'm going to just go do something really stupid so that I don't have to think about all these things. But the Lord wants our head in the battle. Because if you have your head somewhere else, you are either going to be a casualty or worse yet, you're going to make your brother a casualty. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it goes on to say that if you got something else on your mind, then stay home. So, that was the first battle that God graciously won on for Ahab, that Ahab's eyes might be opened. Also that Israel's eyes might be opened. And also because he loves Israel. If Israel does not love him, he loves Israel. And I can't help but just, you know, make another editorial comment to the situation in Israel right now. If the Israelis are doing anything wrong, it's because they are sinners. And it is because they've always done things wrong for their whole history. And you know what? God is for them. He is fighting for them. He is on their side. God will not be defeated, even in the greatest stupidity of Israel, as we see here in chapter 20. Don't ever turn your back on Israel. The Lord's going to open their eyes. And they're our brothers and sisters. Those are God's people. He's working on them. Horrible thing that God says, you know, that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. But I would say that we would want to bless Israel, not so that we would be blessed, but that we would bless Israel because God loves them. And for no other reason. God loves them. Pray for Israel. Pray for this whole stupid thing going on out there. Now, so that was the first battle here with the Syrians. But look at verse 22. Prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do." Back to the doing. "For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." He's going to come back. The enemy does not stop. He'll come back. That's not to scare you. That's not to say, well, I guess life's going to be a bummer until I die. No, it's just a fact of our lives. But in every attack, in every difficulty, the Lord's intention is to do miracles inside of us. He's going to win those battles. We just got to keep our mind on things above while we're asking him for wisdom on how to walk down here. But we got to put one step forward, another step, and another step. We got to do. Ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do in this? And then once you do it, you're going to see him do crazy, amazing things. I don't know your situation. I don't know any of that stuff. God does. But he wins. Bottom line, in the end, he wins. We win. Whew. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you did this for Ahab and Israel when they're at their worst. That is amazing grace, Lord. Amazing grace. We praise you and thank you for your grace in our lives. And we ask you to win these battles. Help us not to believe the enemy. Help us not crumble or just feel like, well, it's over now. But to understand and maybe even seek some counsel where somebody might help us get our eyes on you and your glory and your greatness, your goodness. Oh, Lord, you are good, and we thank you for the victory for now and forevermore. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.